1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I want to read from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter, but we're going to only consider the first part of this portion this evening. I want to take this slowly and carefully because of the importance of the subject, but this time we're going to look at what is the hope of those who die in the Lord. I know that most people don't think of hope in death. Natural minds don't want to consider it because that's all they know is what's going on in this life. But if the Lord has taught you of Christ and taught you His gospel, there's a hope. And that's what Paul is writing about here under the inspiration of the Spirit. Beginning with verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not as others which have no hope." So he makes a very clear distinction here between those that are the Lord's and by that have a good hope versus those the others which have no hope. And there's really no middle ground. You either have a hope in Christ or you don't. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." This is what we just read about over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Those that are alive will be caught up first, if you can call it a first, because it's in the twinkling of an eye. But, those that are dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those that are alive and remain shall be caught up. There's that, but it's in the twinkling of an eye. But it says here that he says that we which are alive and remain unto the coming Lord shall not prevent them which are already dead. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." I believe when we were studying Revelation, we looked at this verse when it says, "with the voice of the archangel." A lot of people think, well, that's Gabriel or that's one of the angels. But the word archangel means the prince of angels. Who's that? That's Christ himself. It's his voice that calls forth the dead. It's not an angel. It's the prince of angels. "So the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of as that one who is the prince of angels, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort," or that word means exhort, "one another with these words." To me, it's truly sad that there's so much confusion regarding the Lord's coming again. It's not confusion in the word, but it's confusion as men interpret it. And particularly a passage like this that is written to bring comfort, not conflict, among the Lord's people. There are things where you have to draw the line with regard to the gospel and Christ's person and work, and we stand strong there. But we have to confess that there's a whole lot more being said today about Christ's coming and what's going to happen than ought to be said. I think about this particular portion of Scripture right here, verses 13 through 18, if you read it just for what it says, it gives you a clear view of what is our hope. But you talk about the books and just pages that have been written, adding to what the Scriptures have to say, with men trying to figure out all the small, minute details and really getting in and making it a test of fellowship. as to where you stand. For a lot of people, they don't care whether you believe whether, you know, Christ died for a particular people or not, or whether there are any elect of God or not. That's not the issue. They want to know how you stand on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was raised in that kind of church. That was a test of fellowship. You could get along, you know, free will or Calvinist. We'll all get along there. But when it came down to this, you better have the seven dispensations down. That's the way it was. But it's sad because in spite of men's schemes and prophetic interpretations regarding the end times, again, I find great comfort in what the Scripture has to say. And when people ask me, where do I stand on these things, I hope I stand where the Scripture stands. Say no more, no less. I want to focus in on what is clearly set forth here, again, by way of encouragement for us, because this deals with a real hope. It deals with something that each of us is going to have to face, either in the death of a loved one or in our own death. And I would hope that by God's grace, if the Lord teach us, that this would bring us some comfort, some stability in our thinking with regard to this matter. So tonight, I'm just going to deal with the context here. What is the importance of this teaching with regard to dying in the Lord and the Lord's coming again? And then next time, we'll get down to the particulars as far as what the Bible teaches about Christ coming again. Just boil it down to the basics. If we can understand what the Scriptures say about the basics and rest there and stay there, I think we can be of great encouragement to each other and be encouraged. And then how this applies, you know, to those of us that are the Lord's, where it says in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. These ought to be subjects that we can talk about without, you know, the blood pressure rising and without, you know, beating each other over the head with you know, our views. It says here, exhort one another with these words. And so I believe properly understood, that's what we'll do. We'll exhort one another. But you see the reason for this instruction right there in verse 13, where Paul said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Being new in the Lord, think about these Thessalonians, how Paul went in for a time and preached the gospel and then was ushered out, and they were left behind. So Paul now is writing to encourage them, and being new in the Lord and needing instruction as a young congregation in the overall teaching of God's word. I believe that he then develops this subject. And what a subject it is. When I think about, as we read this, you'll note that he deals with five particular subjects all out of this one statement, I would not have you to be ignorant. The first subject has to do with the state of those who have died in the Lord. And then secondly, excuse me, in verse 13, how to deal with their deaths as regards mourning for them. Has this ever been raised in your mind as we consider, you know, how do you mourn? How do you express sympathy for those who have died in the Lord? There's some things I believe to be learned from what Paul says here. And then thirdly, in verse 14, he gets into the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And then in verse 15 through 17, talks about the second coming of Christ. And then in verse 18, how this all pertains to our blessedness. So you can see the unfolding of these subjects out of this one statement here, I would not have you to be ignorant. And I truly believe if we're taught of the Lord, we won't be ignorant. There'll be a lot of things we just have to say, I don't know. And that's okay. On this subject, on this matter, I'd rather wait and see how it unfolds as far as the Lord is pleased to cause it to unfold. But people, you know, they're funny. They want to put you in a camp somewhere. They got, you know, he sounds like a amillennialist, or he sounds like a postmillennialist, or he sounds like this or that. That's not what the issue is here. It has to do with the simple teaching of Scripture. But you notice on this first subject in verse 13, the state of those who've died in the Lord. How's it described? Well, those which are asleep. You ever stop and think about death as being sleep? That's how it's referred to throughout Scripture for the Lord's people. And this was a very common use, particularly in Eastern countries, to refer to death as those who are asleep. And I won't take the time to go through all of these references in Scripture, but if you just want to note them, in Daniel 12 and verse 2, it refers to those that sleep. John 11 and verse 11, when Christ said Lazarus was asleep, they mocked him. They laughed. They scorned. They said, he's dead. All right? Yet, 1 Corinthians 15, 20, we read it just a little while ago, it refers to those that sleep. So it raises the question, what is the comparison between sleep and death? And I just wrote down a few things here. When you're asleep, you're not aware, you're not sensible to what's going on around you. There's a separation from the real world. And in death, certainly that's the case. Ecclesiastes talked about that those that are taken out of this world, I don't believe it's like that one country western song that was so popular last year, looking down through the floorboards of heaven. You know, everybody's got this idea that grandma and grandpa are up there and they're kind of looking down and watching what you're doing and watching you grow up. So even though you're not here, you hear people talk like that, but they can still see you. No, there's a separation, just like in sleep. When you go to sleep, you're completely isolated from what's going on in the world, if you're truly asleep. Now, if you're just kind of in and out, then that's not sleep. But so it is in death. You're physically, your body physically is at rest. That's what happens in sleep. And the same thing with regard to death. There's a lane to rest of the body. All right? But the idea of sleep is that there will be a rising again. That's why it's called sleep. And even, for the non-believer who dies, there is a resurrection to be expected. It could be said even of one that is not Christ that he sleeps, because the Scriptures say that all that die outside of Christ will be raised again in the judgment day and cast body and soul into hell. All right, so just like with sleep, you don't ever completely lose consciousness. There is that rising again. The existence continues. So death and sleep can be compared that way. Fourthly, it's they compare and that it's common to all men. There's none that will escape this. And then fifthly, they affect the body only. When you talk about sleep, it's really the body. Your heart doesn't stop. Your reflection doesn't. Your existence doesn't stop when you're sleeping. And the same thing in death, that there is not a stopping of existence when you die. Particularly for the Lord's people, Christ said, "He that believeth in me shall never die." And that's just an amazing thing to think that when the eyes are shut in this body in death, there will be an immediate ushering into the presence of God. And that's what we've been seeing in the book of Revelation, that church that meets around the throne in worship. Can you imagine just being immediately ushered into that, into the presence of the Lord? Because that's what Paul said. There's not soul sleep. Precious in the sight of the Lord, the death of his saints. And Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So this is what Paul writes, that he would that they would not be ignorant. And secondly, he deals here in this portion in verse 13 about how to deal with the deaths of those that have gone on. You remember there was much persecution. Some may have died as martyrs. So it's not just talking about a natural death here, but for the sake of the Lord. What is their hope of glory? He says here that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So you can see Paul's view here. He's not stating that we better be stoic. That's the first thing I would have. You know, there's some that think, well, if you cry when you've lost a loved one, then you don't have faith. I can remember when Mary and I were in Africa back in 1980 when we first got there and the Lord took our twins. And she was in the hospital. They had a pastor from the town that I had just become acquainted with. He heard about it, and he came by the hospital room and he saw us, you know, crying. And immediately he said, oh, no. You cannot be crying. You cannot be crying. Have faith. Have faith. He was pitting one against the other. That's not what Paul is saying here, as if we're to have some sort of brutal insensitivity to death. Doesn't that even go it goes contrary to human nature? I'd say if someone can't cry when a loved one passes away, something's wrong. But secondly, it goes against even how our Lord was. Shortest verse in the Bible is what? Jesus wept. And he knew the end. He knew exactly what would come of Lazarus. And yet it says he wept. But I believe the sense here is that it's to draw a line, because you can have excess, can't you? You can have excess. And I believe that's what Paul is saying. These Gentiles, because you have to remember, these Thessalonians, they were, in the most part, Gentiles. So they were used to some pretty wild funerals. And Machia knows what I'm talking about here, because I saw it in Africa. I mean, when you have no hope, and you stop and think about that, we forget sometimes, but when someone dies, if they truly believe that there is no hope of ever seeing that individual again, there's just I've seen people at funerals kill themselves. When I was a young boy still in Chad, it stuck in my mind this whole time, because we went to a funeral of a person that had passed away, and I remember standing there next to the gravesite, and all of a sudden this woman just started going up in the air and just throwing herself down on the ground, going up in the air and throwing herself down on the ground. One time she went up in the air and threw herself down and broke her neck, died, killed her immediately. They just took and buried her right along with the other one. And that was the sense that I see here, you know, as I studied some of these funeral practices. That's what Paul is saying. We do not sorrow as those which have no hope. And you say, well, okay, for one that you have some confidence that they were the Lord's, you can rejoice. But what about if you don't have the confidence they were the Lord's? Let's say that every evidence was that they were unbelievers. We still don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We don't question God's will. We don't question His justice. By God's grace, we stand like Aaron did when his own sons were taken. He held his peace. He held his peace. Eli, same thing. He was more grieved, if you will, over the Ark of the Covenant and what that meant than for that being taken into captivity than even the announcement of the death of his sons when they came and announced it. He sat there when they came and said his sons were killed, but it was when they told him the Ark of the Covenant had been taken that he fell over backwards and broke his neck and died. And so I believe the Lord gives you grace. Those are times, as difficult as they are, we just, like Abraham, shall not the judge of the earth do right. That's how we deal with it. But again, there were these practices, and I would just say this, that it calls on us to show moderation. I know different ones have asked me, what is a Christian funeral? I'm not sure there is one. You find all sorts of examples in Scripture. When Joseph passed away in Egypt, there they mourned his death. You know, for 40 days, it was quite a funeral. You talk about embalming. People say, well, should you embalm or not? Well, there are certain practices that the Scriptures are silent on. But I do know, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 14, if you just look here for a minute, Deuteronomy chapter 14. There are certain practices that the Lord, did tell the Israelites not to be involved with. And I believe, again, it has to do with these extravagant actions, the wild flailing, the frightening madness, throwing off their clothes, plucking out their hair, tearing their flesh, cutting themselves, and as it says here, making baldness between their eyes for the dead. All right? Here it says, ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself, particular people, above all the nations that are upon the earth. So you can see the connection, I believe, here between death and being the Lord's. If we're the Lord's, and particularly if it's one who has died in the Lord, although it's sorrowful, yet there's that quiet hope that when Christ died, he died for them, and that in the resurrection they'll be raised again. Just like anything, our desire is to adorn the gospel that we believe. And I suppose probably there's no greater place to manifest the grace of God than in a funeral, than in a death, and our quiet submission to the will of God in all things. I believe that's what's being set forth here. And then coming back here to 1 Thessalonians. So you see, he talks about them not being ignorant as far as what death is. It's a sleep, about how it is they're not to mourn as those who have no hope. And then thirdly, in verse 14, he ties it to the resurrection of the dead. He says here, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, he's not saying if in the sense of questioning it. In fact, in the original, it could be translated since. Why are things different? Just like we read in Deuteronomy 14, God's put a separation between his people and the rest of the world. What makes the difference? Well, it has everything to do with the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ and rising again. So this might be better understood by putting the word since. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. See, that's what makes a difference, isn't it? When God is pleased to teach you concerning his Son and the work that he accomplished. Our hope is not founded on any sort of guesswork or unexpected or unknown expectation, but on an historic act that has taken place by which we live. Just as much as we celebrate the Independence Day, there was an historic act that established that from which we benefit and draw our freedom. So it is with regard to our hope of glory. This isn't just a pie in the sky by and by. And that's why we need to always come back to the Word and reflect on the Word and see what's been clearly revealed here. Our hope of being raised from the dead and being with Christ and seeing Him, it's based upon the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look over in Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, in verse 25, that's what the Apostle Paul writes here, who was delivered for our offenses. In other words, because of our offenses. and was raised again because of our justification. It's what the four is in the beginning is the same four down here. That's why I appreciate about the song we sang in a little while ago, One Day. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. There wasn't any potential salvation. He saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. See, that's what took place in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. So there's it takes away all uncertainty with regard to death. And as we read over in 1 Corinthians 15, if you look back there, Paul's whole argument with regard to the resurrection of Christ and our hope of glory is based upon the effectual doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood and righteousness, his work reckoned to our account. If he died, we died with him. If he rose again, we were raised with him in his resurrection. And therefore, as a result of that, we're raised spiritually now. God gives us his spirit that we might know him. But we look forward to that physical resurrection in which these bodies will be brought out of the grave. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul posits the whole of faith on Christ doing and dying. It's not faith that makes it effectual. It was already accomplished. But because his work was effectual, it makes faith effectual. You see that connection? He says, and if Christ be not risen, two things. Then is your preaching vain. If this were not a reality, then preaching would be vain. What would be the purpose of preaching? I know some people get that backward. They say, well, what's the purpose of preaching if it was all accomplished in Christ doing and dying? That's just exactly the point. Because he died and because he rose again, there's a message to proclaim. And God's going to cause his people to hear it. But if he be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. You see the connection there? A lot of people like to preach up faith. But I'm telling you, if there wasn't something accomplished there at the cross, your faith is vain. It's not your faith that saves. It's that one who died that saves. Just like in your death, you're not going to be able to bolster up faith to get yourself out of the grave. It's going to be that same one that calls you forth from the grave. Just like he called you forth and gave you faith to know him. There's the connection. But it's all based upon him dying and him rising again. And that's what our present peace and joy rests in, isn't it? The comfort of the saints, and certainly our everlasting salvation and blessedness. They're no less certain or comfortable and surely to be believed. So you see, that's the doctrine that we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. It says, them, coming back here, them that are, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. God will raise up the dead bodies of the saints. How? By Christ. Isn't he? He's the God-man. He's the mediator. God has put all judgment into his hands. And so when that time comes, it will be his voice that we'll hear, as we saw in verse 16 there. The voice of the archangel, the prince of angels, will call forth everyone for whom he has died. And it says here that his coming will be with all his saints. You can see how it's put here in verse 14. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. If you look over in chapter 3, we saw it in verse 13. It says, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. How's that? That's that imputed righteousness of Christ. Even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, he's coming with them. That confuses some people sometimes. They say, well, he's coming for them. No, he's coming with them because they'll be raised, all be caught up to be with him. even those that have gone before that have died. We which are alive and remain, if we're still alive, we'll be caught up after. But together, all of his saints, there's not going to be two people of God, Old Testament and then the church. No, it's one people with all of his saints, them that sleep in Jesus. I believe that's the sense there is they sleep in him. How? By election, they were chosen unto him. By redemption, they were bought unto him. And by regeneration, they were called to him. And that's how they slept. They slept in him. It may not necessarily mean that when one dies that they necessarily have a strong faith. I've watched some that I have every confidence that, as far as we can tell, they were the Lord's and loved the gospel of Christ. But down toward their latter years, they lost their minds. And they couldn't tell what side was up and what side was down. Can you imagine if your eternal salvation depended upon you holding on to Christ or having a lively faith until the end, like you hear some of these preachers say? No, it's not me holding him, it's him holding me. And, some have died under a dark cloud. I know there's some that think, no, you can never, if you're the Lord, you'll never die under a dark cloud. You read some of the stories of those that are the Lord's that have gone on before. They've died under some hard affliction to where they could not even see the sun shining. That's the thing that, to me, encouraged me most by David's own writings there in the Psalms. Out of the depths I cried unto the Lord. There's going to be dark days, and that might be somebody's demeanor. That's why I'm so thankful that my hope isn't built upon how I feel at the time that I die. Can you imagine if that were the case? But it's based upon Christ's blood and righteousness as my only plea. That's why the death of Christ is so vital. His doing and dying and rising again. That's my hope. Not how I see it or how I perceive it or how strongly I can believe it. Because there's going to be wavering in this old flesh. There's going to be clouds. But to know that if he died for me, he'll bring me safely through. And when I sleep in him. There's others that, when the Lord's pleased to take, he takes them like Stephen. They were stoning him, and his eyes were heavenward, and he saw Christ standing there at the right hand of the Father. He certainly prayed to have that sort of sight, but either way, it's still the Lord keeping you. It's the Lord keeping you. And that's our hope, and I believe that's the true assurance of hope and faith that we have in Christ. You notice how it's put there, and then I'll stop here. It says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Who's coming? God's coming. That's because Christ is God. The Lord Jesus is God. He has to be the Savior. He had to be the God-man. In order to represent men, he had to be a man, and yet he never stopped being God. And that's who he is right now. There's a God-man seated upon the throne. When the last one's called to himself, this whole thing is going to be wrapped up. I don't know how long that's going to be, but I'm thankful I don't have to know. I've often said to you, I know that he's coming for me in my lifetime, and he's coming for you one way or another. It'll either be in death or it'll be with the voice of the archangel, the prince of angels, calling us unto himself. What a blessed day that'll be.